Well, good morning. Last week, Jeff got the privilege of welcoming people to our first service, and I get to welcome you to our second service. Well, over Thanksgiving, my family saw the new movie Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Spy, Assassin. It chronicles the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who spied for the Allied resistance during World War II, and even participated in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And in the film, my favorite scene was near the end when Bonhoeffer was in a prison camp and he led a small worship service for his fellow prisoners. And as the service concludes, he began serving communion to the prisoners present. And then one of the Nazi guards who had been listening to Bonhoeffer humbly walked in the room to take communion. And one of the prisoners sees him and walks in, and he says, "We cannot allow," and Bonhoeffer cuts him off, interrupts, and says, "It's not our table. It is the Lord's, and he has invited us all." The prisoner looked down, humbled at the grace of Jesus that extended even to his captors. And I couldn't help but be reminded of the scene that Aaron just read that we looked at in Luke last week, a scene in which a tax collector, a man who was hated for capitulating to the Romans to oppress his fellow Jews, is called by Jesus. And this tax collector throws a party. And in the midst of the party, Pharisees show up, and they can't believe the way Jesus' disciples are filled with joy. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach us about the nature of his ministry and about grace. Jesus raises the question, how do we measure spiritual life? How do we measure our spiritual lives? Do we measure them by what we do or by something else? What standard of measure do we use of ourselves and of others before God? And how does that translate into our lives and into our relationships? We are continuing through the Gospel of Luke today, looking at the start of Jesus' ministry, seeing the Savior revealed. And this will be our last message from Luke until the new year, because we're going to take a quick break for Christmas starting next week. And today we're going to see four principles from this passage about how we should measure our spiritual lives, and by extension, how we should have a relationship with God and with others. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Luke 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's some under your chairs, some in the back. I encourage you to get a Bible and open to Luke 5 so you can follow along. That is where we'll be all morning. Any other passages that I cite will be on the screen, but Luke 5 will not be. So open to Luke 5. All right. So let me describe the context that Aaron just read for us. Last week, Jeff taught us about how this tax collector named Levi, whose other name is Matthew, and happened to write a gospel, it's a pretty good book, was called by Jesus and became a follower of Jesus. And this itself was utterly scandalous. A scholar named R.T. France put it this way. He said, "For Jesus to call such a man to follow him was a daring breach of etiquette, a calculated snub to conventional ideas of respectability. Almost as remarkable as Jesus' decision to call him is Matthew's confident response. He does not seem to have felt uncomfortable at being included in a preacher's entourage." And so it says, he leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi is so happy, so thankful, so joyful at his new life in Jesus that he throws a giant party, a great feast, the text says. He's probably called in a taco cart. He's got a DJ dropping a beat. You know, he's got people hanging out. People are eating. People are having a good time. All his friends start showing up, and all his friends are fellow tax collectors. It's a rough crowd. And I remember one time I was invited to share at a Bible study at an MMA gym my brother owns with a bunch of pretty rough guys that had just finished working out and sparring. And most of them were new or almost new Christians. And as new believers, they wanted to hold this Bible study and grow in their understanding of the truth. And so they asked me to lead one of their very first meetings. And so I started leading this right after they finished working out. They were all sweaty. I was getting sweaty because it was kind of gross in that room. And I'm pretty sure that I was the only one sitting there without a tattoo. And we start talking about Jesus and the gospel, and they start kind of like chiming in and asking questions and interjecting and like saying things. And they're like accidentally dropping F-bombs as they ask questions. They're cursing accidentally. And then they realize what they said, and they're like, "Oh, I'm sorry, I know your pastor." I'm like, "Okay, that's okay, just we can talk." And like, and so it was a rough crew. But they were new to the idea of following Jesus, but they also desperately were seeking to know Jesus and meet with him. And that's kind of how I envision this party with all of Levi's friends. And then the Pharisees show up with the scribes, and they are not happy about this scene. This is not the religious crowd of properly manicured, properly behaving people that the Pharisees and scribes are used to dealing with. And Luke mentions only the Pharisees. The other Gospels tell us that some of the disciples of John the Baptist were also present. And Luke tells us that they grumble against Jesus. In verse 30, it says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And as Jeff taught us last week, Jesus' response reveals his heart for broken, terminally ill sinners. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So this is the context in which our passage lies. And this is the passage where Jesus is going to continue to gently instruct the Pharisees and those listening about where real spiritual life is found. And the first thing we're going to see is this. This is the first point in your outline. Beware of measuring spiritual life by religious activities. Beware of measuring spiritual life by religious activities. Let's read in verse 33 to see this. It says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.'" So think about that statement from the scribes and Pharisees. They say, "The disciples of John fast and often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." You know, that's a statement, but it's a statement with an implied question. And the implied question is, why don't your disciples act properly? What's up with this party, Jesus? Why are they not engaged in the sort of religious behavior that us Pharisees and even the disciples of John the Baptist are engaged in? What makes your disciples different? Isn't this wrong? Isn't this improper? They think you should be fasting like we do. You see, the Pharisees would fast twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. They didn't eat anything. And for them, fasting meant mourning. It was a way of mourning before God, trying to earn God's favor. And so they viewed their religion as this solemn, joyless, gloomy affair. Some actually whitened their faces on Mondays and Thursdays to make themselves look emaciated. They would wear shabby clothing, wrinkled clothes. They wouldn't wash. They'd look all disheveled. The idea was that in order to be really spiritual, you had to be uncomfortable. They are suspicious of joy. They think religion is not supposed to make you happy, not be about joy. Happiness, in their mind, gets in the way of religious devotion. And for them, asceticism is better than joy. Asceticism is when you inflict hardship or pain upon your body, thinking that it will cause you to grow closer to God. And what we find is that these religious leaders were measuring spiritual life by religious activity. And this is a danger for each and every one of us. Your spiritual life is not measured by your religious activity. It's not measured by how often you read the Bible. It's not measured by how many theology books you've read, by if you've listened to Christian podcasts, by how much you fast or pray or sacrifice to Jesus. It's not measured by how much you give, by how often you go to church, or by any other religious activity. And these things are not wrong, but ultimately, they are not ends in themselves, but means to a greater end. And when you start treating the means as an end, you end up with a joyless religion instead of real Christianity. There's something important that A.W. Tozer wrote, and I have written this statement in every Bible I've owned since I've been a teenager. It's in the front of this Bible. And it says this, Tozer put it this way. He says, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." See, fasting is not wrong. Praying is not wrong. Reading the Bible is not wrong. These activities are not wrong, and in fact, they can be helpful. But they are wrong when you treat them as the end goal, instead of a means to know God, to have relationship with God. And what the Pharisees are thinking is, this is how we act, so shouldn't you act this way too? And this belies self-righteousness in their hearts. The first step in becoming a self-righteous Pharisee is comparing our behavior to that of others, and then using our own personal religious activity as a measure for everyone else around us. Maybe you found in your personal life that having a quiet time early in the morning to start your day is a really healthy practice for you. And maybe you start thinking without realizing it subtly, you know what, if you don't do it the same way as I do, you're not doing it right. You're lesser. And as we go through life, what happens is we develop these spiritual yardsticks. We say, you know, having a quiet time at 5 a.m. every day is so good for me. It's radically changed my life. And then that becomes the yardstick by which we measure others. And so we feel guilty if we miss a 5 a.m. quiet time. Or we think less of others if they sleep in a little later, or if they spend time with God in the evening, or if they do it differently. So this is a warning to us. Do not measure other people's spiritual lives by your own religious activity. That is the way to deadly self-righteousness. So, if our spiritual life is not found in our religious activity, then where is it found? Well, that's what we see next in this passage. And what we're going to see is this. Real spiritual life is found through a joyful relationship with Jesus, our bridegroom. Now, we're going to read in verse 33, and I want you to see how Jesus masterfully asks them a question that focuses their thoughts on his own identity. Look at verse 30. We'll start in 33 again and see what Jesus says. He says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.'" See, Jesus doesn't directly answer their implied question, but instead answers with another question. And this is so characteristic of Jesus. He's always prodding people forward in thinking about who he is. He's using their questioning hearts to get them focused on what really matters, on his own person, on his own identity. And he asks them a question that will cause them to think and reflect about who he is. And that question deals with a wedding. In the ancient Jewish world, a wedding had three phases. First, there was the contract when the parents of the bride and groom and that would meet together, hopefully along with input from the bride and groom, and they would agree that their children should marry. And a bride price was set and given from the father of the bride to the groom and his family. That contract began the process, and it was symbolized by the groom giving the bride something valuable, often a ring, just like we do. This was the betrothal stage, and it was more official than our engagement because it was actually legally binding. Second, the groom would then return to his father's house, and he would prepare a place for himself and his bride. He would make an addition to the house, or he'd build a new place, and this season lasted usually about a year. In this time, the couple waited. They demonstrated their commitment to each other, their commitment to purity. The bride would prepare her wedding garments and learn household duties. She'd become a homemaker. She would wait for the groom to come, and she would not know the exact timing of when he would come. And finally, when the preparations were complete, the groom would gather all of his friends, and they would proceed to the bride's house, usually at night, with torches and with music playing, and they would find the bride ready. The bride would then join the procession, which would grow as her family joins them, and they'd go back to the groom's house. And then the couple would stand under a canopy that symbolized their new home and their home together. They'd publicly recite blessings and commitments to one another, and then they'd drink from a cup of wine, symbolizing the joy of their new marriage. And the couple would not then go on a honeymoon. Instead, this would be the start of a giant 7-day-long party. And during that party, the bride and groom would consummate their marriage in their new home. And then they'd come back out and they'd party some more with their friends and family. Maybe it was awkward with the in-laws, I don't know. And then they'd party some more, and it was a whole week of this, and they were treated like kings and queens at the celebration. Sometimes they even wore crowns. And this went on for a full week. So with that in mind, let's look what Jesus says. He says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" The phrase "wedding guests" is talking about the groom's friends. It's the groomsmen. And the idea here is clear. You cannot make the groomsmen fast while the groom is present at the wedding. The wedding is a time for feasting, not fasting. It's a time for joy, not sorrow and gloom. And in fact, according to rabbinic rules, groomsmen were exempted from all fasting. It says, here's what it said. "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." So what Jesus is doing here is genius. He's taking their questioning and presuppositions and putting the attention on his own identity by asking this question. With one question, he silences them because they know that the attendants of a bridegroom should not fast or be gloomy, and he redirects their attention to himself because they would be left thinking, wait, if Jesus' disciples are the attendants of the bridegroom, does that mean that Jesus is saying he's the bridegroom? Is he claiming that he's the groom? And why would this rabbi call himself a groom? And this would start bringing to mind all sorts of Old Testament imagery. For example, Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says the Lord, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Isaiah 62, verse 4 says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Hosea 2, verse 19 says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. See, by claiming to be the bridegroom, Jesus is calling to mind a prominent Old Testament image of God as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. And this bride was often wayward and a prostitute in the Old Testament. But God promised to be a loving and faithful husband who would restore her. And so Jesus is saying, real spiritual life is not found in religious activity. It's found through a relationship with me. I am the bridegroom who's come to redeem his people. So real spiritual life is in me. And in the midst of this, Jesus predicts his suffering and death. In verse 35, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The picture here is that while at the wedding, there is a violent end to the banquet, maybe an attack where the groom is kidnapped or killed. This refers to the time of Jesus' crucifixion, leading up to his resurrection. And at the time Jesus said this, it was a mysterious riddle, but after the crucifixion, the once-veiled reference would have been completely clear to Jesus' followers. After Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples were grief-stricken, filled with pain and sorrow and despair, but those days would give way to a great victory in the resurrection. So part of the point that Jesus is making is that his followers should have joy because of his presence. Following Jesus means we have the joyous privilege of a perpetual wedding party. This is why Charles Simeon was able to watch a converted prisoner stand on the gallows for half an hour, joyfully declaring his faith, after which then it says, he then commended his soul into the hands of Jesus and launched into eternity without a doubt, without a sigh. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer was able to face the gallows with joy and confidence in Jesus. The camp doctor who witnessed his death described it like this. He said, at the place of execution, he again said a prayer, then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. His last words were, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life. Martin Luther said, a Christian should and must be a cheerful person. If he isn't, the devil is tempting him. Let me ask you, are you a cheerful person? Would people around you, your friends and your family, describe you as having joy in your heart or being solemn and gloomy? If you don't have joy in your heart, maybe there's a real problem. A real relationship with Jesus, with our bridegroom, should give us joy deep down. To know Jesus, to know that he loves us, that he's with us, that he's for us, not against us, to know that we can trust him, that he's faithful to us, to know that he rejoices over us as a groom over his bride, that kind of relationship should fill our hearts with joy. So are you living in relationship with Jesus? Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So spiritual life is not found in our religious activity, but through a joyful relationship with Jesus, our bridegroom. And now Jesus is going to finish this teaching with a parable that explains what happens when you try to fit Jesus into your old ways of living. And what we're going to see is this. This is the third point there. Beware of trying to fit new life with Jesus into your old ways of living. They are incompatible. Let's read in verse 36. And notice Jesus gives three ideas, each of which begin with the same phrase, no one. It says in verse 36, and he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new garment, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. All right, let's look at those first two ideas first. You know, I have four boys, if you don't know, and that means that my fourth son, Micaiah, gets a lot of hand-me-downs. And that can be both a blessing and a not-so-much blessing. Sometimes he has pants that have been patched again and again and again. And let's say he has some jeans, and they are ripped for the 17th time. And so I decide to go to the store and buy him a nice brand new pair of jeans. We're talking quality jeans, like mall level jeans, not Walmart. We're getting them some good jeans. I go get him jeans. I spend good money on it. And then I come home. I show him the jeans. He likes the jeans. He thinks they're cool. They fit just right. They're great, old, great new jeans. And then I get some scissors and I cut the new jeans and I patch the old with the new. Would that make any sense at all? No. In fact, it would be counterproductive because when the new jean material shrinks after a while being washed, it would destroy both the old and the new. The second idea Jesus gives is that it deals with winemaking, which in Temecula we're probably more familiar with than most. But I still don't think there's any local wineries that use wineskins. If anybody knows otherwise, please tell me, because I'm interested. But in the first century, what they would do is they'd take an animal skin after they'd processed it and removed the hair from it. They would turn it into a big leather bag, and they would sew it up and use it as this waterproof leather bag in which to allow the wine to ferment. And so they would harvest grapes, squeeze the grapes, fill the bag with the grape juice, and then seal it and wait for it to ferment. And in the process of fermenting, the juice would give off carbon dioxide, and so the wineskins would stretch and expand like a balloon as part of that process. And today, they don't do that because there's usually a one-way valve that allows the carbon dioxide to escape without allowing oxygen to get into where the grapes are fermenting. But let's say you go through all that trouble. You grow grapes, you wait for them to be grown, you harvest them, you juice them, you filter them out, and then you finally put them into old, used wineskins. And then what would happen? The wineskin, they start to expand, but they've already expanded, and so they'd all burst, and you'd have broken wineskins and spilled wine. What a waste. What's the point of these two pictures? What Jesus is saying, I think there's kind of two levels to what he's saying. At one level, it's that the new ways that Jesus brings to have a new relationship with God are incompatible with the old ways of approaching God. At another level, it's saying that the new covenant is incompatible with the old covenant. So let me start with that second idea and start by explaining how the covenants work. A covenant is a binding contract. But unlike a contract, a covenant creates a relationship. And so marriage is a covenant because it's when a man and a woman commit to one another, and that binding commitment, that contract, creates a relationship. And in the Old Testament, we see that God makes a covenant with Abraham, a promise to bless him, and through him to bring blessing to the whole world. And this covenant was unconditional. It was binding, and when it came time to ratify it, God ratified it all on his own. If you remember the story in Genesis 15, God himself walks through the animal carcasses, showing that it depended only on him. So this was a promise. Now this covenant was then administered through the covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. The Mosaic covenant was how God brought his blessing to his people, how he fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant for a time. And the Mosaic covenant included all the laws about sacrifices and included the Ten Commandments. It includes the regulations for worship and the tabernacle, all sorts of things. But then came Jesus. And Jesus brought with him a new covenant that had been promised long ago in Jeremiah 31, where it says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in, within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You see, Jesus was bringing a change of administrative eras in the plan of God. That a new dispensation was dawning, in which things will be done differently. And though Jesus doesn't exactly develop what that looks like here, we know that in the new covenant, Jeremiah tells us that we have a relationship with God where his law, his ways are internalized. We have God's Spirit living within us, so we obey God from the inside out. And in the new covenant, the forgiveness of our sins is utterly foundational to our lives. And the new covenant superseded the old covenant made through Moses. The new covenant has done away with the old Mosaic covenant. But, and this is helpful to understand, both the old covenant with Moses and the new covenant are ways of administering and fulfilling that same original promise given to Abraham. So that's why we can rightly be called children of Abraham, according to Romans 4. So what this means for you and me is that with Jesus, we have entered a new era, a new dispensation of how God is working in this world. We are in an era of grace, an era of the new covenant. And we're still saved by faith. God still looks for faithfulness, but the way we express that is vastly different. No one came to church today with a goat for a sacrifice. Thank you for that. We don't have to worry about clean and unclean foods. We no longer worry about circumcision as a marker of God's people. We no longer deal with page after page of rules for special worship and holidays and feasts and Sabbaths. We no longer centralize our worship at a physical temple. We no longer are under the law of Moses. Although it does help us understand God's character and heart, it is not what governs our lives. We're no longer characterized by the religious activities of the old covenant. And the bridge into this new era is Jesus himself. He is the opening of a door to God's presence. Colossians 1:13 puts it this way: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So this means that we cannot have the gospel with just a little touch of law and legalism. You can't have the law with just a few ounces of Jesus poured into it. The gospel is entirely different. It's new. And the gospel requires the fresh wineskins of New Testament Christianity for the fresh wine it brings. And you know, there is something about legalism and self-righteousness that is appealing to us. We like the idea that we can earn something before God so that he owes us. We like the idea that we can manipulate him and bend him to do what we want him to do. But if you've been approaching God based on your own activity, then this text screams out to you, do not approach God through self-righteous rules that you're making up. You will not earn your way to God's favor. You can never pray enough, fast enough, do enough. You can never do a thing to satisfy God's righteousness. Even our best deeds have enough sin mixed with them to condemn us before a holy God. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our righteousness must not be trusted. It will never be sturdy enough to build a ladder to heaven. It will always falter. It will leave us joyless under the weight of legalism. So we must abandon our righteousness so that we can receive the righteousness of another, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, our Savior. He obeyed God perfectly where we failed. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we come to Jesus empty-handed, with no righteousness of our own, and by faith we receive his perfect righteousness so that we can stand utterly clean, utterly forgiven, completely righteous, completely holy before God. And then we live day by day under his grace, and we pursue relationship with him, not out of legalism, but out of joyful gratitude. That's the fresh wine that Jesus offers. There's one final point in this passage, and this is a warning that is given in the last phrase Jesus gives, and it's this: beware of missing new life in Jesus by being content with your old ways. Let's look at that last verse, verse 39, to see this. Jesus says, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. This is a picture of someone who is content with the way things are. They like the old wine. Why try something new? And this is a warning to the Pharisees and to us. With Jesus, a new era is dawning, but we can grow comfortable and content with our old ways, with our old life, with our old ideas of what really matter, so that we miss the glorious new wine that Jesus offers. It's easy to grow content with how things are. And Jesus knows that some people don't want change. They want to hold on to their empty rituals. They want to hold on to their old ideas of what's important. And maybe that's you. Maybe you have an idea of the life you want God to give you. You have an idea of what you want your life to look like, and you don't want Jesus to mess with that idea. You don't want Jesus to change what's important to you. You don't want him to change your idea of what he should do for you. But guess what? Jesus is Lord, not us. He's the master, not us. And we need to live and surrender to him, letting him show us what life is to be about. Maybe we think, man, it would just be so much easier. It'd be so much better if God would do this or if God would do that. Let me ask you, do you trust that God isn't really in control of your life and that he is really good, that he knows your heart, your desires, your wishes better than you know yourself? John Newton put it this way. He said, every drop of rain hits its appointed target. God is in control. He is good. Will you trust him? Will you trust his word so that you live obediently to what he's calling you to, even if you think you see an easier, better way? Sometimes God will accept people we think he shouldn't, like a tax collector named Levi or like a Nazi prison guard. Sometimes following Jesus means forgiving people we don't want to forgive. Sometimes it means loving people we don't want to love. Sometimes it means humbling ourselves to admit we have no righteousness in ourselves. Sometimes it means going places where we don't want to go. Don't miss the new life God has for you by clinging to your old ways instead of trusting Jesus. Beware of measuring your spiritual life by your religious activity. Instead, real spiritual life is found through a joyful relationship with Jesus. And beware of trying to fit new life with Jesus into old ways of living, or of missing the life Jesus has for you by being content with old ways. So let me encourage you, pursue relationship with Jesus. He died on a cross for your sins so that you might be reconciled to him. The price has been paid in full, and so we are accepted in Jesus, not by what we do, but by what he did. So let's live in that grace and trust him this week. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us grace and mercy. Thank you for coming to bring about a new era when we can have lives founded on your death and resurrection on the cross. Thank you for the hope we have. Thank you for the joy we have in knowing you and the relationship we have with you. May that be the greatest treasure of our lives. And may we pursue knowing you and walking with you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.